And again, if you would just find the bulletin insert that says at the top, Gospel Truth, the Apostles' Creed. We'll be diving into that today. Moving on, the earlier weeks, remember, our focus was on that first article of the Apostles' Creed. And we're moving on a phrase at a time. And so we begin the Apostles' Creed saying, I believe in, first of all, people believe, right? I believe in God, which God? The Father, creator of heaven and earth, right? Very specific and depth of meaning in what we're saying when we say just that. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Last week we looked at and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, right? It's so, we say it so often, sometimes it's easy to lose the meaning, but there's so much there. And again, this week we move on. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now we have a little bit of a head start this week because we looked at this just in Advent. But we'll look at a few extra things this week, too. So please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for statements like the Apostles' Creed and others that condense for us and pull together the big picture of what your word says about what you did through Jesus to save us from our sin and in creation and in the things that matter most. Lord, we thank you for those gifts, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to continue growing deeper in our understanding and appreciation of them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, diving in, firstly, we think about the Spirit conception. Matthew said this. He said, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And then in Luke, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The first message was from the angel to all of us, right? A general statement. The second was to Mary herself. But the message was the same. This pregnancy would be the result of something different than you've ever experienced before. Now, does anybody remember remember the experience of when you were born? It's pretty shaky for me. I don't really remember exactly how that went. Right? I'm guessing you probably don't either. But any of you who are parents, do you remember the experience of when your kids were born? Probably better than a lot of other things. That's a time when it's a life-changing time. And we have good reason to feel that way about it. But this was very different, right? This was a very different situation. You know, we looked at these passages before, remember, and we tried to look at them through the eyes of Mary and Joseph. You know, they knew what normally caused pregnancy even back then. They kind of had that figured out. You know, it's kind of a commonly known thing. And they knew that that hadn't happened. But yet, there was this pregnancy. There was somebody that they knew was going to be a boy. They knew it was going, he was going to be named Jesus. They knew that he was the Messiah. They knew that he was the Son of God. They knew a lot about what was going on, a lot more than you and I did back in the day. Back when we didn't always know even the gender. We just knew there was a baby coming. But Mary and Joseph knew more than we did way back then. Their situation was something that we have a hard time relating to. And it's hard to imagine what it was like to be in their shoes. Albert Mohler, the writer of the book, who has kind of outlined the Apostles' Creed, I'm kind of following that outline, he said this, the nature of Christ's conception is central to the entire story of redemption. Jesus must be both God and man, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, both fully God and fully man. In other words, that needs to be true, or everything we believe about what we believe means nothing. It's a little bit like the Apostle Paul saying that if we don't believe the resurrection, then nothing else matters. All the rest is ridiculous. If we don't believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, we're missing out substantially, because the rest doesn't even matter anymore. Now, why was it so important that it be that way? Why did it need to be that way? Well, a normal pregnancy could never produce a perfectly sinless human sacrifice. And that's exactly what was necessary to atone for our sin. The only way a suitable sacrifice could be born is if that person did not have the sin nature that the rest of us were born with. There needed to be someone who was both fully God and fully human in order for that to happen. Now notice, he wasn't half God and half human. He wasn't a hybrid. He wasn't half and half. He was 100% God and 100% man. We don't understand how that works, and that's okay. But God says it's true. He was fully man and fully God. And the only workable option for that to happen was for an incarnation of God in human form. Wasn't a human who was made God. There are some who would teach that. And that's heresy. He was not a human who was made God. And really, he wasn't actually a God who was made human either. He was a God who took on human form. But he continued to be fully God. He didn't change from one to the other and then back again. He was fully God and fully human from the point he entered into the womb. So the only workable option was this incarnation of Jesus as a baby. So he needed to be conceived by the Holy Spirit, not in the normal way. Peter Vermigli said this. He said, none of the defects of fallen Adam were transmitted to Christ. Our first father was miraculously formed from the earth without the seed of man, meaning Adam himself. But by the power of God, so was the second Adam. In other words, Adam, when he was created from the earth, he didn't have a sin nature. God just created him. Jesus was also without a sin nature. He didn't inherit it from his father, because his father was God, and God had no sin nature. Mohler adds this, humanity needed a perfect human savior, but humanity could never produce such a one. So spirit conception is critical for this to work the way it needed to work. But what about the next part? What about the born of the Virgin Mary part? Well, let's take a look back just briefly at the prophecy from Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14. We read this again during Advent. To Ahaz, Isaiah said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Now here's what we didn't get into during Advent. This prophecy actually has two fulfillments. One, in the context of Ahaz's time, it was the meaning that made sense to them. And another, the second, was Jesus' birth at the incarnation. Now, in the first fulfillment, what was going on here was, now the Hebrew word, by the way, that's translated here as virgin, can also mean young woman. It just depends on the context. The word is halma. And in Ahaz's time, what was going on was Ahaz had a situation. He was about to be attacked by a combination army of Israel and Syria. And in the process of the conversation with Isaiah, and Isaiah, of course, speaking on God's behalf, what happened was God, through Isaiah, said, "Ahaz, ask for any sign you want, and God will grant it, to assure you that he will protect Judah from this combined army of Israel and Syria." And Ahaz, being an evil king, basically said, "Nah, I'm not interested." So Isaiah said, "Fine, God will choose. God will choose the sign." And here's the sign that God chose to give Ahaz. And he said, the virgin, or in this case, this first fulfillment, the young woman will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. Now think about that a second. What was he saying? He was saying, Ahaz, in the time that it takes for that, by the time that young child that's being born today and or now in your time, by the time that young child is old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, those two, Israel and Syria, will be destroyed. You're going to be fine. God is watching over you. As evil as you are, God is watching over you. And there's a baby being born right around now, and by the time that baby knows the difference between right and wrong, Israel and Syria will be destroyed. That was the sign being given to Ahaz. But that same exact prophecy had direct application 700 years later when Jesus was born. But when Jesus was born, it's made clear in multiple other scriptures, when that was fulfilled, that word, halma, was in Jesus' case not referring to just a young woman. It was very specifically referring to a virgin. So the first fulfillment, that word was referring to a young woman in Ahaz's day, but the second fulfillment was very clearly referring to a virgin, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, what about this idea of calling these, both of these babies, Emmanuel? We know how that works with Jesus. Jesus was called God with us, right? We understand why that would make sense. But why would the baby born in Ahaz's day be called Emmanuel? How would that have made sense? Well, think about it. This baby was the evidence, was the assurance to Ahaz that God was with him. God was going to destroy Israel and Syria before they could attack Judah. Ahaz, God is with you. You don't deserve it, but God is with you. And the sign will be this baby born, and we will call him God is with you. To assure you that I'm telling you the truth through my prophet Isaiah, I'm going to protect you. not because you deserve it, but because it's my will. I will not allow Israel and Syria to destroy you. So this prophecy was fulfilled in two different instances in dramatically different ways, but they're both very relevant to what was going on in the time. Now, as we read again during Advent in Luke, Luke 1:27, the angel Gabriel appeared and to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. He appeared to Mary and explained what was going on. And the emphasis here is that he referred to her as a virgin. And then she confirmed that's what he meant, because she asked this question. How can this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. Why would she ask the question if she wasn't? Why would she have said, young woman? How could this be since I'm a young woman? That wouldn't be a logical question. If he meant that, she wouldn't have had to ask. She'd just be thinking, well, you know, I guess I must have gotten pregnant. But she asked because she was a virgin and didn't understand how that could possibly happen. So it's clear that in Jesus' case, Mary was very definitely a virgin. But Mary was not only a virgin when Jesus was conceived, she also continued to be a virgin all the way through that pregnancy, all the way through until he was born. Matthew 1:18 says, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And when Joseph woke up, he had a dream. The angel appeared to him. He did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus, as he'd been told to do. So Mary continued to be a virgin until after. Now, Jesus did have brothers and sisters. He was the older brother to all of them, half-brother. That came later, not until after he had been born. Then Joseph and Mary had their own children. Now, this whole thing about Jesus being fully God and fully man, it has kind of an interesting title. The label that's applied to that by theologians, it's called the hypostatic union. It almost sounds like a part in somebody's transmission, doesn't it? Hypostatic union. That means that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. That means he was fully God and fully man. It means we don't understand how it works, but it describes what actually was true. He was fully God and fully man. It was the only way that a perfect God-man could be available to serve as a sacrifice for our sins. So why is it so important that we believe in Jesus' spirit conception and virgin birth? There's quite a few reasons. Let me just toss out a few. The virgin birth rests at the foundation of other critical doctrines. Without the virgin birth, Christ is not God. And that would be a problem. In fact, and the gospel itself does not produce salvation. If the virgin birth isn't true, Jesus isn't God, and he didn't save us. Also, if Christians deny the virgin birth, they threaten a whole range of other Christian doctrines. It threatens the truthfulness of Scripture, the humanity of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, and the nature of grace. It basically undermines the reliability of everything we know from God's Word. We don't really have the freedom to make a judgment call on that. Because Scripture affirms the virgin birth, then it is true. And if it is true, then it must be believed. Christians do not have a choice to accept or reject the truth of Scripture. If we reject it, then honestly, then we're not Christians. The label Christian involves believing God's word and trusting God's word. A Christian who doesn't believe in the virgin birth is in eternal peril, because the one in whom they believe is not the one who is testified in the Scriptures. If we don't believe the virgin birth, then the one we're believing in isn't capable of saving us. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. But amazingly, within the last 200 years, liberalism has produced a divide between two rival visions of Christianity, divided over the role of the supernatural. Either the God of the Bible exists or he does not exist. A liberal point of view is not comfortable with the idea of the things that are supernatural. In fact, retired Episcopal Bishop John Shelby argues that doctrines like the virgin birth are just evidence of the early church's invention of Christ's deity. He sees the virgin birth as the entrance myth, the story of how Jesus came to be, that goes along with the resurrection, which is the exit myth, the story of how Jesus went away. Think of the arrogance that it takes to come to that conclusion. Moeller says this: liberalism believed that the virgin birth was a humiliating supernatural assertion, and Protestant liberalism tries to save the Christian faith from that embarrassing claim. How noble to be so concerned about the Christian faith that you'd have to battle against the truth in order to make it more acceptable to people who don't believe it. And in the fourth century, Augustine predicted exactly this happening. Here's what Augustine had to say in the 300s, the fourth century. He said, "The so-called wise and prudent prefer to think of such a miracle as a nice story, rather than a hard fact. They think it beneath them to believe. To them, it's just plain embarrassing. But the more impossible the virgin birth of a human appears to them, the more divine it seems to us." The more impossible the virgin birth of a human appears to them, the more divine it seems to us. When you come from a worldview perspective that refuses to believe in anything supernatural, you're forced into making sense of it somehow, and you can only do that by rejecting the truth. But we who are willing to accept the truth, whether we understand all the details or not, realize that the impossibility of what it is that God did means that only He could do it. We can't even understand it, much less do it. But the arrogance of humanity sometimes seems limitless. Many have put a lot of effort into undermining the truth. Donald MacLeod said, "If we find the virgin birth offensive, then there's no point in proceeding further." If we can't accept that, forget about it. Just drop it all and go do something else, because we've rejected the foundation of everything we believe. If we can't accept God's truth when we can't explain it on our own terms, then we might as well forget about it. We don't have the ability to understand all that God does. The humility to accept that is a part of faith and a part of wisdom. Humility is a big part of wisdom. This is an essential truth. Moeller emphasized this. He says, "Without a proper understanding of Jesus in the womb, we could never understand the significance of Christ on the cross. If we can't accept Jesus' virgin birth, then we can't accept his payment for our sins on the cross. If we need it all to make sense, then it doesn't mean anything, really. We can't understand it all, so either we accept it or we just might as well reject it. But thank God that he gives us the grace to accept him and the faith to trust him. And that's what sets us free, not only from sin, but also from the burden of needing to figure it all out on our own and find our own solution, which doesn't exist. We have no other solution. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one can be reconciled to the Father except through him. That's the truth. Whether someone's embarrassed by it or offended by it or anything else, really isn't the point. The point is that it's true, and we should be deeply thankful that it is, because it's the only way we can be saved. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask that you would help us as we grapple at times with understanding things, with trusting, with having faith. But you know those things, Lord. It's not a surprise to you in any way. Thank you that you always make a way. You always equip us. You always encourage us and provide us the strength that we need, Lord, to be and to do all that you call us to, including trusting in you and having faith, even when things don't always make perfectly clear sense. Thank you that you don't need us to be without doubt ever or without a lack of understanding ever. Thank you that you know who we are. You made us who we are. And you take us where we are, and you bring us to yourself. And you've made a way for that to work. Thank you for that way, Lord. We ask your blessing as we walk in it every day. In Jesus' name, amen. So please turn to, lost my place, the next hymn. There we go, 447.